All right, well, let's pray and we'll get into the study. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for bringing us here in this time. It's very special each week, and we don't take it for granted. We are here right now to study your word and hear from you. We thank you for the time to praise you as a church and to reset our hearts and our minds on you alone. We thank you that this moment, like as busy as other times in our life and our week are, this moment right here is just dedicated to you. It's what we've set as an offering for you. And we thank you that you're faithful to receive that offering made in good faith and to bless us, to speak to us, and to guide us, and to minister to us, and to heal us. Thank you for all of these things, Lord. We pray that you bless this time, bless the word as we read, and we pray that your spirit speaks to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Joshua 18, Joshua chapter 18, we'll be in chapters 18 and 19 today. The title for our study is, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Which inflection do you guys like? What are you waiting for, Joshua 18? So you saw the clip from the movie Charlie Brown's Thanksgiving, I think it's called. It's from the 70s, the movie. And that's like the intro to the movie, the famous scene. It's probably one of the most famous scenes from Charlie Brown, Lucy taking the football from him and him falling straight on his back. Every year she convinces him to kick that football again. And what I specifically like in this movie version of it is that you get to walk through his thought process with him. His first thought process is that the circumstances, this, like, first off, he's like, no, I'm not going to fall for this again. But then he's like, well, the circumstances are different this time because this is a holiday and this is a meaningful moment. And so Lucy's not gonna mess this up. And then as he's like rearing up to kick the ball, the second thought process comes through his mind, which is like, well, if I just try really, really hard, it's going to be different this year. Like I'm going to get the ball. And then he just goes with the flow. He goes with what he's done every other time and does the same thing and has the same result, that the circumstances didn't change on their own and his effort wasn't good enough to change the situation, and he's flat on his back again. And we get stuck in ruts in life and we blame it on the circumstances around us. Well, if the circumstances were just different or they just changed, then things would be different. Or we just think if we just try harder this next time, then things are going to be different. But we end up making the same mistakes over and over and over again. And then we're stuck being a victim of our circumstance over and over and over again. In the chapters this morning, the first thing we see is that 7 of the 12 tribes of Israel didn't even try to get their land allocation. Remember, we're in the middle of all 12 tribes of Israel getting the promised land, which they've conquered, getting it distributed out to each of them. 7 of the 12 of them they haven't done anything. They've just been sitting around doing nothing. I don't know what they were expecting to happen, for whatever reason. Whatever excuse they had, they were just expecting for the situation to resolve itself. And then once they get rebuked for that and they actually go settle the land, they have varied levels of success walking that out, living out that settlement like they were supposed to, with varied results. We learn from these chapters to take responsibility and to trust God to bless our actions that we take in faith. Now, we're in this time of Thanksgiving, we're not actually being thankful for what God gives us. if we're not doing anything with what God gives us. We don't need anything else. We just need to act with what God's given us at this moment and see the fruit that he produces. So we'll start in verses 1 through 10. Where the seven tribes are going to get rebuked for their lack of action. What we learn is to take ownership over what God entrusts you with. Verse 1. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said to the children of Israel, "How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Pick out from among you three men for each tribe, and I will send them. They will rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. And they shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall remain in their territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in their territory on the north. And you shall... therefore, survey the land in seven parts and bring the survey here to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance, and Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." Then the men arose to go away, and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, "Go, walk through the land, survey it, and come back to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went, passed through the land, and wrote the survey in the book in seven parts by cities, and they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. Now, Israel has had victory over the promised land, and they've half moved in, and so the leaders of the different tribes come together to the central location of Shiloh to worship, and that's the central location that the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, and centralized worship of Israel stays until like 1 Samuel chapter 4 when the Philistines come and steal the Ark. So it stays for a long time. If you want to look at the map, so this is the whole nation of Israel. We'll be looking at this map a lot today, and all the 12 tribes, and Shiloh's right there in the middle. And so you can see everybody would have equal access to come and worship before God in this location. So the leaders of the 12 tribes are gathered there, and it's apparent that five of the tribes have land at this point, and the other seven don't. That we've settled Judah, this purple section, and Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, the giant green section, and Ephraim, the turquoise section. But all these other little ones, they have no land at this point. They're completely unsettled. Now the tribes, they're supposed to come to Joshua, and then Joshua would cast lots over the land, and then they would settle the land. And so one might conclude, well, the land's not settled because Joshua hasn't cast the lots and distributed the land yet. Why, Joshua, are you rebuking the tribes for doing something that you haven't even like told them what to do yet? But I think this is like the core point of this section, that he's rebuking these seven tribes for being neglectful, is what he says, neglectful of their duty. Now they responsible themselves for receiving the land and going and then clearing out the rest of the Canaanites from that land. And they've taken no proactive steps to do so. Now we don't get the details of why they weren't being proactive. Maybe they were just comfortable living on other people's land at the time, other already captured land. Or maybe they were avoiding the effort that it would take to go survey the land and claim land and ask Joshua for an allotment and then go and clear the land from the Canaanites and go and fight Canaanites. Or maybe they were just waiting for Joshua to take the initiative. He's the leader, right? He should be figuring it out. Like, I'll just sit here and wait until the leader comes and tells me what to do. Now, these are all common types of excuses that hold people back from action. And Joshua's rebuke tells us that that's not enough, that we need to take ownership ourselves of fulfilling what the Lord has called us to do. But since they haven't, Joshua spoon feeds them the plan. He's like, all right, take 3 men from each of your tribes and go and survey the land and write it all down and bring it back to me. And then we'll cast lots over the things that you wrote down. And he says this to them 3 times. Go take 3 men, go survey the land, write it all down, come back, go take 3 men, survey the land, write it all down. It's like, come on, people. Now, just to remind us of where we're at so far, if you look at the next chart, the not a map, the written, yeah, thank you. So in the book of Joshua, the first 5 chapters are entering the promised land. The next 4 chapters are conquering Jericho and Ai and the Gibeonites, making a treaty with them. And then there's chapters about the conquest of the rest of the nation of Israel. And now we're in this section right here, which is distributing the settlement of the land. Now, if we double click on that and expand it out, ta-da. Chapter 13 was all of the tribes on the east side of the Jordan. Chapter 14 and 15 were the tribes on the west side of the Jordan. Chapters 16 and 17 were Ephraim and Manasseh. And now we're here in chapters 18 and 19 where we get the other 7 tribes. And next chapter we'll talk about cities, or next week we'll talk about cities of refuge and Levite cities, and then about the eastern tribes returning home. And so this is what Joshua goes over with them to tell them, hey, we have land already allocated to these people and these people and these people. Now it's your turn to get land allocated. So he reviews all of that so that they know what they're supposed to be surveying. And then he sends them out. They go out, they survey the land, they come back, all according to plan. Joshua casts the lots. God controls the lots and allocates the land. And then the rest of the chapter that we're going to read today is all about what that land exactly is. So what we learn from all this is to take ownership over what God entrusts you with. Now, before the last place that my wife and I were renting before we moved to Stockton, it was in the Bay, and this apartment, well, it was like a duplex. It was like this person's house that he split up into a duplex, and he rented out half to his family and half to us. We were like his first renters after he'd only like rented to his family before. And so I was like trying to make, we were like trying to make it easy on him for renting it out. We were trying not to be a problem, so we wouldn't like really bring things up to him. We would just kind of figure it out on our own. And so stuff would happen, like the whoever he had lay the floors did a terrible job, and so the wood floors would like come apart, and the tile was laid in correctly, and so it was cracking. Like, we never dropped anything on it or anything. It just cracked by itself, and I assume they didn't spread the what's it call it evenly under the tiles, and then like the heater never worked, and so we just, you know, didn't have a heater and stuff, and we were just trying to be, you know, not a burden, and so we never brought these things up. And then when we moved out, he got so angry at everything, and he was like trying to charge us for every little thing that was wrong in the house. And I was like, well, we literally didn't do any of that stuff, and we were being nice, not calling you every week with a new problem. And we were trying to help you out. And he was so angry, and he was like yelling and stuff. And we like had to go in this back and forth battle that continued after we moved to Stockton. And it was such a headache, such a problem. Because I was thinking like a renter. not like an owner. I was thinking, yeah, these problems, not my house, not my problem. I'd only been in like apartments before that were ran by the companies and had resources and stuff. And I was just like, these aren't my problems. We'll let him deal with it after we move out. But when you think like an owner, you think, well, I need to fix this now. I need to take care of this. We need to take ownership over what God has entrusted to us. We shouldn't live our life like we're a renter in God's kingdom. We're an owner in God's kingdom, a co-owner with the Lord over what he's given us. Now, Israel had conquered the promised land, and Shiloh becomes a central place of worship. And at this point, like, everything should be flowing and moving. But these seven tribes were just waiting around. What were they waiting for? You can't just wait for everything to be done for you. When God put Adam and Eve into the Garden of Eden, he said to them, just sit there and do nothing. No. When he put them into the garden, he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. He said, you go do this. This was like why humanity was created in the first place. Not just to wait around for somebody else to figure it out. The New Testament shares this sentiment about our walk with the Lord. In 1 Timothy 4, we're commanded, do not neglect the gift that is in you. That same wording of neglect. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident. For in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Don't neglect what God has given you. You think through this. You give yourself entirely to this. You make progress with the Lord. And in doing so, you will help yourself and you will help everybody around you. In 2 Timothy 1, we're commanded again, stir up the gift of God. Don't just sit around and wait for fairy dust to fall on you and for things to just happen magically around you. Stir up the gift of God. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Not ashamed of the gospel, is what it says. See how active of a role God is commanding us to walk our faith in. It's not just passively letting God do stuff in our life and just hoping for the best, throwing up a Hail Mary prayer. It's, no, we're a partner with the Lord taking action. Think about how this plays out in life. Regarding your spiritual growth, if you take ownership over your own spiritual growth, and you're studying your Bible, and you're praying without ceasing, and you're joining the community of believers and investing in that, and you're confessing your sins, and you're pursuing growth and discipleship in the Lord, you're going to grow in wisdom and in maturity and in closeness to God. But if you're passive, and you just kind of wait around until you feel motivated, or you're just hoping that, hey, if I just listen to a sermon, it's just going to fix my life, you know, things are just going to get better, I'll feel better, you know, if, you know, maybe God will just fix things, you'll just slowly drift away from the Lord. You're not taking an active part in this relationship with God. It's as if you just stop speaking to your spouse altogether, or stop trying to invest in your spouse altogether. Same thing with the Lord. You think about how this plays out in ministry. If you take an ownership over the ministry that God has for you, that you are actively seeking out how to serve the Lord. You start serving, you initiate ministry, you step into opportunities, you see a need, and you go fill that need. And in doing so, you end up discovering what God has called you to do. But if you just passively wait, and you just say, you know, if God wants me to serve, he'll get somebody to ask me. If God wants me to serve, he'll drag me into something. He'll figure something out. then you're just going to waste time and you're not going to do very much. You'll do things here and there, but it won't be like an active life serving the Lord. If you apply this to relationships, if you take an ownership in your relationships, you initiate the steps toward other people. You apologize first. You forgive first. You reach out to them first. You encourage them first. You seek how they're doing first. You care about their needs first. And in all of that, you build trust with them and you build unity with them and like-mindedness with them. But if you're passive and you wait for the other person to make the first move, I'm just going to sit here and they need to come to me because, you know, whatever reason you give. That causes awkwardness in relationships. It causes misunderstanding. It causes division. If you apply this to your marriage and your family, if you lead your family toward the Lord being the center of your family, if you initiate prayer at home, if you invest in your spouse, if you disciple your kids and raise them up in the Lord and spend time with them and connect life lessons to Christ's teaching and wisdom and help them work through all of that explicitly, your household will be strong in the Lord. But if you're passive and you wait for your spouse to lead things or you just think everybody's just going to figure it out, or you don't prioritize bringing your family into the community of believers, then your household will be weak in the Lord. If you apply this to finances, you take ownership over your budget and you give and you save and you steward wisely, then you create stability, financial stability, and you create the ability to give to others, to have an abundance yourself that you can then give and support others. If you're passive about your finances and you're just hoping the money's going to work out somehow and you just close your eyes and put it on the credit card, that creates stress, creates debt, creates hardship for yourself, ends up you becoming a burden on others because other people will then have to take care of you. If you apply this to work, if at work you take ownership, you show initiative, you solve problems before other people see them, you work as unto the Lord, then at work you are representing Christ. People will look at you and be like, what is up with them? Why are they so impactful here? And that will be a testimony to Christ. And that will open up all kinds of doors in your career. But if you're passive and you only do the bare minimum and you wait to be told everything and you just think, hey, it's not my problem, you know, I don't get paid for that, that's above my pay grade, then you're not going to make any impact at all. And, you know, you're not going to make an impact for Christ. Like, nobody's going to think you're any different than anybody else. And your career or your job or opportunities aren't going to go anywhere. Or even if it's not a job that you even like, when you go to apply somewhere else, you're not going to be able to have any references that are any good to that next job. If you think about evangelism, if you take ownership over the Great Commission, you initiate conversations with people. You pray for people. You look for opportunities to speak the truth into them and help them grow closer to the Lord, and you will see that bears fruit. You will see lives be changed. Some people will come to Christ, come to faith. Some people you'll plant seeds. Some people you'll help improve their life. But if you're just passive and you just think like, well, if anybody wants to talk to me about Jesus, they can come talk to me. Like, if anybody asked me about Jesus, I'd tell them. But like, otherwise, you know, I don't wanna make that step. Then you're just gonna miss all of these precious chances that you have. Take ownership over what God has entrusted you with in every single aspect of your life. Don't just sit and be the seven tribes waiting for Joshua to figure it out. You take ownership. Don't wait for leaders in your life. Don't wait for your pastor. Don't wait for your boss. Don't wait for someone else. Don't wait for the government to figure out or to tell you what to do or to, you know, give you the solution. You go figure it out with the Lord. I mean, I don't go rogue or whatever, you know, this, but Do what the Lord has called you to do. Take ownership over what God's put in front of you. You can only control so much, you know. There's a limit to what God has given you, of course. But with whatever God has given you, be faithful with that thing. All right, that brings us to the rest of our two chapters today, where we see the seven tribes are allocated out their different land areas. And what we learn from this is God distributes blessings through our action. Now, I'll have to warn you. There are seven tribes right here that we got to get through land allocation for. So I'm going to go as fast as I can. I'm also going to skip through names of locations and give you a chart of what those locations are instead, so we can get through it really quickly. But it does have a point, so buckle up and have some fun with this. All right, you can run through the verses as I'm reading them, and then once I'm done with a verse, just put up the graphic right after that. All right, so verse 11, chapter 18. Now the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families, and the territory of their lot came out between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph. Their border on the north side began at the Jordan, and it did some other stuff. And the border went over and did some other stuff, and the border extended and did some other stuff, and the south side began and some other locations. Then the border came down some other locations, and it went around some other locations, and then it passed along some other locations. I'm skipping all the locations, but you can read them after church if you want. Then the border ended at the north bay, at the Salt Sea, at the south end of the Jordan. This was the southern boundary. The Jordan was its border on the east side and was the inheritance of the children of Benjamin according to its boundaries all around, according to their families. Now the cities of the tribe of the children of Benjamin according to their families were Jericho and 12 other cities, 12 cities with their villages, Gibeon and Jebus, which is Jerusalem, 14 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the children of Benjamin according to their families. Chart, please. Nice. Nailed it. See, this is Benjamin. You can see it's in between Judah and Ephraim and Dan and the Dead Sea, which is the Salt Sea, and the Jordan River. You can see, oh, and Manasseh, touches Manasseh. And then you can see all the different, territories, sides, and the city count there. That's listed there. So significant things about Benjamin is that Saul, the first king of Israel, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul of Tarsus, the apostle Paul, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin had a civil war in the book of Judges that almost wiped them out. And Benjamin, when the 12 tribes of Israel after King Solomon died split into a northern and a southern, the northern tribe of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah, Benjamin stuck with Judah for that split. All right, verse 1 of chapter 19. The second lot came out of Simeon for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. They had in their inheritance Beersheba, 13 cities and their villages, 4 cities and their villages, and all the villages that were all around these cities as far as Baalath Beer Ramah of the south. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Simeon according to their families. The inheritance of the children of Simeon was included in the share of the children of Judah, for the share of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of that people. Chart. Should have numbered these. It would have been cool. This is number 2 out of 7. And so Simeon, right here, you notice they're in the middle of Judah. We've talked about this in a couple weeks past. Long story short is that Simeon made some mistakes when he was a person, and his dad cursed him to be among his brother's allocation of inheritance instead of having his own. And here we see that the tribe of Simeon is just going to be in the middle of the tribe of Judah. There's not even clear boundaries. This is a little misleading. Like, it's just basically cities that are named within this region. And so they start out having their own cities, and as years go by, they kind of just dissolve into the tribe of Judah. It's kind of a bummer, but it's the consequences of their past actions. Verse 10, the third lot, number 3, came out of the children of Zebulun, according to their families, and the border of their inheritance was as far as Sarid. Their border went toward the west, then from Sarid it went eastward, and from there, and then the border went around, included were 12 cities and their villages. This was the inheritance of the children of Zebulun according to their families, these cities with their villages. So maybe the most notable city in the tribe of Zebulun is Nazareth. Do you guys know what Nazareth is? No? Jesus' hometown. Gotta represent. So yeah, Zebulun right here. In the middle of those. All right, next, number four, the fourth lot in verse 17 came out to Issachar, for the children of Issachar, according to their families and their territory, went to Jezreel and some other places. Their border ended at the Jordan, 16 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Issachar, according to their families, the cities and their villages. So some significant things about Issachar in biblical history is that they actually chose to support David as king over Saul in 1 Chronicles 12. And they took a strategic role in farming and in supplying armies with resources. And they were known for discernment and counsel as a people. So you can see right here, Issachar. Ta-da! All right, number five. See, we're flying through these. Look at how quick this is. When you just skip over names, it just flies. The fifth lot came out for the tribe of the children of Asher, according to their families, and their territory included these territories. It reached to Mount Carmel. It turned toward the sunrise, and the border turned and ended at the sea by the region of Achzib. Also, Ummah, Aphek, and Rahob were included, 22 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Asher, according to their families, these cities with their villages. This area was very fertile land, and it was known for its prosperity with olives and oils. It had coastal access, and it's actually mentioned in Deuteronomy 33 for being so such good land right here, right by the sea. It's in the very far north. Have you been tracking where we are in the map? Okay. Do you want to zoom out for a second to the big map so that everybody can see? Like, we had zoomed in to the top here, right? And then eventually we're going to get back down to Dan, but we got to get to Naphtali first up there. All right. Six. In verse 32, the sixth lot came out to the children of Naphtali, for the children of Naphtali, according to their families, and their border began at Heleph and extended westward, adjoined with Zebulun on the south side and Asher on the west side, and ended at Judah by the Jordan toward the sunrise. And the fortified cities are 19 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Naphtali, according to their families, cities, and their villages. So significant aspect of Naphtali is, notice what it's next to. Does anybody know what that body of water is? Sea of Galilee. I don't know if you could read the title right there. Sea of Galilee. What has happened at the Sea of Galilee, notably? Jesus' ministry was done most in Galilee and on the Sea of Galilee. And so most of Jesus' ministry, other than the stuff he did in Jerusalem, was done in this region, in this area right here. Important stuff. All right, number six, number seven. In verse 40, the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan, according to their families, and the territory of their inheritance was these locations with the region near Joppa. And the border of the children of Dan went beyond these, because the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem and took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword, took possession of it, and dwelt in it. They called Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan, their father. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Dan, according to their families, these cities with their villages. So here's Dan, way down here, and by Benjamin and Judah and Ephraim. The reason why I didn't zoom in too much to Dan is because Dan failed to conquer their land, just outright failed. And instead, they went all the way up to there and up in Naphtali's northern territory, and they just renamed that city Dan up there and said, yeah, we're just going to hang out here instead because we don't want to deal with those Canaanites at all. And they just completely abandoned their post. And so they would end up struggling with the Canaanites up there as well. And even after defeating them and taking the city, they'd end up taking on the Canaanite gods and idols themselves. And so just a mess. In verse 49, we're done with the seven. Give yourselves a hand. That was easy, right? Verse 49, when they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim. And he built the city and dwelt in it. These were the inheritance which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot and Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of dividing the country. So after all the land had been divided, Israel gave Joshua his own city in the middle of Ephraim, which is close to Shiloh, close to the place of worship. If you want to put up the big map again. Again, Ephraim right in the middle here. Shiloh is the place of worship. Joshua's city is probably about smack in the middle there, somewhere in the mountains. He had like a mountain area. And then the land division is finished. And so next week we'll cover the cities of refuge and the cities of Levites, which are spread all throughout that land. And there's some interesting moral questions that are brought up next week. But for now, the task of occupying the land is next up. That now that all the land is distributed, all of these nations are all these tribes, they need to go into every city in their area and kick out all the Canaanites so that the Canaanites don't continue to war against them and spread their idolatry to them. And we see some level of failure across the board. God distributes blessings through our actions is what we learn here. When I was in junior high, I used to save up the lunch money that my mom gave me to buy lunch. That's what my mom gave me the money for. I used to save that up and buy the minimal amount of lunch possible. And then I'd buy ice cream on the walk home from school. Because why eat lunch when you can have ice cream? Now, also in junior high, my grades took a plummet and I didn't get along with my classmates or my teachers very well. And I was cranky, and I actively remember falling asleep in class in the afternoon when, like, learning in biology class. I remember falling asleep looking at skulls on the screen. So it must have happened a lot if I still remember it, because I don't remember much from junior high. But you can't imagine that being hungry through your school day helped any of those problems that I was having. Can't imagine it helped my grades get better or my relationships with my classmates or falling asleep in class. Can't blame it all on that, but also probably not a helpful thing to contribute. See, God has blessed us with everything that we have. What we do with what we've been blessed with, what we do with what God's given us, determines what type of fruit we'll bear from those things, whether it be good fruit or bad fruit. God has had these seven tribes go and survey the land. And only after they went and surveyed the land does he then distribute the land to them. So the land was a gift, but they didn't have access to that gift until they went and surveyed the land. Then after it was distributed to them, then their job was to go occupy the land. Even after they had gotten it in their possession, they still had to do something with it. And the more successful they were in occupying the land, the more significant that tribe became in Israel's history. Think of tribes like Judah or Benjamin that had significant moments in Israel's history. The more that they failed to fulfill their callings, the less God was able to do through them. Think of tribes like Simeon, who just dissolved, or Dan, who was in the wrong place and didn't take over his land. Jesus teaches the same thing in the New Testament. In Matthew 25, he gives this parable that describes what people are doing with what their master has given them. And for the one who invested well, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. You've done something with the little bit that I've given you. I will now give you more." Versus to the servant who did nothing, he says, "You wicked and lazy servant. So take the talent from him, take what I gave you, and give it to the person who did something with it." But God is like, gives you a little bit. He gives you whatever you've got. And he's either going to, like, you either use that and he blesses you more with it and gives you more and trusts you more, or you give up on it, you phone it in, like some of the tribes, and he takes it from you even and gives it to somebody else. Galatians 7 says, God is not mocked. I really like that start, or Galatians 6, 7 rather. I really like that start. God is not mocked, because you can't trick God. You can't take advantage of the situation. God's not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap. So if you sow to your flesh, you're going to reap to your flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap in the Spirit. And let us not grow weary. Let's not get tired. Let's not give up, get burnt out from doing good. For in due season, we shall reap if we don't lose heart. Now, this isn't karma that the Bible's teaching. This is consequences that the Bible's teaching. Bearing fruit, good fruit, or bearing bad fruit. If you actually use what God has given you for his kingdom, you will be blessed by it. You will bear fruit. He will bear fruit in you. If you use your lunch money for lunch, you won't be hungry. But if you use what God gave you for selfish gain, or for worldly pleasures, or just for yourself, then it'll become a curse to you. It'll end up the same things that God has given you. It'll end up hurting you. If you use it for ice cream instead of lunch, you'll go hungry instead of full. So think about how this applies to things like how we use our time. If we use our time for the Lord, for getting, like, building our relationship with him through studying scripture and prayer, through serving others and serving in ministry, if we use our time for that, then we see growth and we see clarity. We see wisdom. We see peace in our hearts. We see stronger relationships with the Lord and with other people. But if we use our time for selfish things, for, they call it, I think, doom scrolling on your device, for binge watching, for just selfish ambition and arrogance, then we see emptiness and anxiety and stagnation and all sorts of addiction-like symptoms. If we apply this to money, if we use our money for the Lord, if we use what we have to support our family and use our access for giving and meeting other people's needs and supporting the work of God's ministry, then we will see contentment in what we have. Our heart will actually grow in generosity, and we will feel freedom from our finances instead of captive by them. But if we use our money selfishly, impulsive spending and indulging in what we don't need, or in our own abundance, or in hoarding our abundance for ourselves, we'll experience stress and debt and dissatisfaction. We never have enough. We never feel good enough or safe enough about the future. If we apply this to our own skills and giftings, if we use the skills and giftings that God has given us for him, we will be able to teach others, guide others, lead others. We'll be able to be hospitable toward others, take care of other people's needs. We will see the creativity of God that he's used to make the entire world, the mountains, the trees, the sky. His beautiful creativity we'll see flowing through us in ways that impact the world around us. Leave us with this eternal impact of what we're doing. Everything we do will feel like it has weight, because it lasts for eternity. It'll bring us this true joy that surpasses understanding and growth in the Lord. But if we use our skills and our gifts for selfish ambition or worldly gain, we'll promote ourselves, we'll try to comfort ourselves with these things or provide for ourselves only, and we'll build up our own pride and our own selfishness. We will burn out. We'll have limited influences. The highest height that we can reach will not be very high at all, and we will not make friends in the process. We'll burn bridges and break relationships. It's not karma, it's consequences. It's that whatever the Lord has blessed us with, use that for the things he's called us to, and he brings an abundance of fruit out of that. Use it for our own selfish ambition, our own worldly gain, and it'll rot to us. It'll become a curse to us. So what we learned today in the first section was take ownership over what God has entrusted you with. And then if you do that, if you take that action toward the Lord and use everything for him, you'll see the fruit pour out of that and the blessing pour out of that. But if you don't do anything at all, if you don't take ownership, you'll see nothing. And if you invest, if you take the wrong ownership and invest what God's given you into yourself or into the world, then it'll rot. You'll see it as bad fruit. We're called to take responsibility. And that's what being thankful looks like. If we're actually thankful to the Lord for what he's given us, then we're taking ownership over it and using it as he's commanded us to and investing it into his kingdom and making the most of what he's given us. So the question that's posed to us in the sermon title for today is, like, what are you waiting for? With the things that God has given you today, not what you wish you had, not, you know, man, if God can only take away this one problem or this one roadblock, not with what you don't have, with what you do have right now, today, with what God has given you, what are you waiting for being an owner of that thing? What are you waiting for of investing that thing into the kingdom of God so that it would bear fruit, so that God would bear fruit through it? None of this is our own strength, our own, it's not just like pull myself up by my bootstraps. It's God has given us these blessings and these resources, and we are just distributing them. We're stewarding them, is the language of the Bible. We're stewarding them in the way that God has instructed us to. And as we do, he is bearing more fruit. So it's all God's work, but he's doing it with us. We're co-owners with him. So don't wait any longer. Take ownership of what God's put in your life right now and act on it and see what the Lord does with it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and for your word. We thank you that even with land allocation, you can teach us such important truths and callings in our lives. And you can, like, through seeing how Israel worked through what you gave them, we can see how you want us to work through what you give us. So we thank you for this, Lord. I pray that we respond to what you've asked of us and called of us today. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus for salvation, for your life, if you've never given him your life and said you want to live following him, he's simply just calling you to follow him. If you've never done that and you'd like to do that for the first time today, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you and walk with you as you begin on this journey of following Jesus. Does anybody want to follow Jesus for the first time today? Father, I thank you for those who are raising their hands. I pray that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that by trusting in Jesus, they can have forgiveness of all their sins, They can have eternal life after death with you, and they can have a personal relationship with you today. I pray that they trust you for these things today and begin that relationship. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here and you've already trusted in Jesus, and the Lord has reminded you or called you, maybe this is even a step for you to be an owner of what he's put in your life and to act faithfully with what he's given you so that he can bear fruit with those things. If the Lord has put that that like fire in your heart for owning what he's given you today, if you'd like to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for those that you've spoken to today in this way and called to be owners of what you've given them and called to use what you've given them the way that you've called them to so that it would bear your fruit. I pray that you help them sort through the details. This on principle seems simple, and in practice can be challenging in a number of ways, and I pray that they don't just sit back and wait, but they take action and follow you faithfully and figure it out. Do the land allocation, like work on what you want them to do and seek you. We don't have to cast lots anymore, Lord. We have the Holy Spirit in us to guide us. And so guide us today in our efforts, Lord. Don't let us wait any longer. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.